next week, Lord willing, we will do 3:16 again and carry on to verse 21. But just wanted to camp out on chapter 3, verse 16, because of the popularity of this verse, because of the grandeur of this verse. There are many, many different ways we can approach this verse. We will today, at first I was really just going to hone in on the love of God, but couldn't do that. So that's why the title, once again, in your bulletin isn't the same as the title I'll give you today. The title is Unprecedented Love, and of course, God's love is unprecedented. There is no equal. There is no equal at all to the love in which God has loved us. But the title for the message today is the greatest verse in all the Bible. Of course, it's all God's word, and it's all great. But this is titled today, the greatest verse in all the Bible, because this sums up God's love story for his people. It sums up his grand story of redemption. It sums up his nature even as being our God who gives. So John 3:16, let's just look at it. Look at the words, even though you can quote it, I'm sure. But here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. You know, meditation is a really, really good thing. And I'm not talking about transcendental meditation, you know, Rafiki stuff where you hum and get in some weird position. I'm talking about biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is where we take in the word of God in our heart and our mind, and we just kind of chew on it for a while. And I like to use the imagery of a cow chewing his cud. You know how that works. Yeah. He'll grab a nice mouthful of juicy grass and chew on it for a while and swallow it. Cow has four stomachs, so he can kind of think, what, that was pretty good stuff. I'm going to cough it back up and chew on it for a while. And he coughs it up, he chews on it for a while, swallows it again, and then later on thinking, you know what, that really resonates with me. I like that onion or whatever it was in that grass. I'm going to cough it up again and chew on it. See, John 3:16, sorry for that graphic imagery. The John 3:16 should be one that we need to intentionally keep coughing up and chewing on and meditating on. Because we do know it so well, we can just pass over. Oh, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Let's move on to something else. Wait a minute. Is there anything greater than what we just heard? Is there any truth greater than what we just heard? Is there any being greater than that being that has given his only son? Is there any greater occupation we can be involved in than trusting in him and making his name known? Well, we need to kind of hit the brakes here and just stop and then look. Why is this the greatest verse in all the Bible? Because it's about the greatest being in all the universe. That's why. Before we pray, just you probably remember, most of you, the championship game, for those of you that are college football fans, in 2009. The University of Florida, when they were facing the Oklahoma Sooners, I think I got that right. And in that championship game, Tim Tebow, if you remember that guy, I was a Florida fan, and I really became a Florida fan in those years. See, I was a Florida fan in the Daniel Warfel years, but when Tim Tebow came around, I really became a Florida fan. But sadly, after that, it kind of dropped off. So don't talk to me afterwards about what Florida did this past weekend. I don't even know if they played or not, so I'm sorry. But in that game, in that 2009 championship game on January 8th, what Tim Tebow decided to do that he didn't do all year was to change the verse that he had on his eye black. See, all throughout the year, he did a silver Sharpie marker over top of his eye black, Philippians 4:13. And so they had a very successful year. If you remember some of the University of Florida's, the way their seasons had went, the season prior to that, Tebow gave a speech saying that I will not let you guys down again. I failed you. We're going to win. And pretty much that's what happened in 2009. But all year long, he had Philippians 4:13 underneath his eyes. And there was some papers said something about it. It got a little bit of publicity, but not much. But they won every game, right? And then before the championship game, Tebow actually went to his coach, Urban Meyer, who is extremely superstitious, according to Tim Tebow, and said, it's on my heart to change the verse to John 3:16. And Urban Meyer, his coach, was, well, what are you doing to do that for? That's what got us here, was Philippians 4:13. And Tim Tebow said, no, it isn't. So he changed his verse underneath his eye. And in that championship game, well, his face was on the screen the whole time. And what the world saw was John 3:16 underneath his eyes. And there were 90 million Google hit searches for John 3:16 during that game. 90 million. And how amazing is that? That God would use a brother in Christ, a child of his, playing a football game to display to the world the truth, the most amazing truth, that God loves the world and that he gave his one and only son, Jesus Christ. 90 million hits. How incredible that is. And one thing that Tebow said after that was, what was more amazing, that there were 90 million people who didn't know what John 3:16 was. You know, I've met people who do not know what John 3:16 is. We are post John 3:16 in our culture, believe it or not. There's a challenge I would like to give you at the very forefront of this sermon, and a challenge that I have put upon myself that I haven't quite embarked on yet. Maybe I get to do it this week. I want to meet people, and the first thing I want to say after saying, hello, my name is Mike, I got one question to ask you is, what is John 3:16? I challenge you to do that. Try to find 10 people this next week and just ask them, what comes to your mind, excuse me, when you hear John 3:16? And please don't ask, you know, your Sunday school teacher. Don't ask Mitch. No. He should know it. I think he does. Probably knows it in Greek. No, I'm kidding. But ask some people, what is John 3:16? And you'll find out that a lot of people don't know what John 3:16 is. Used to, I don't know how often it flashes in sporting events now, but used to, that's where you saw John 3:16. It was just on some poster board in a sporting event. John 3:16, what do they really mean by that? Are they believers that are trying to get it out there? Yes, that's what would be the case a lot of times. And other times you'd have a player's name or some sort of celebrity's name and then 3:16. And that's blasphemous because they're associating whoever they're loving and worshiping with God. But I just challenge you to do that. You may find out that the greatest verse in all the Bible, what we would say is the most famous, most popular verse, you may find out a lot of people don't know what John 3:16 is. So let us as believers to stop here, put on the brakes, and really meditate upon this truth. And as we'll see as we go through this sermon, let it motivate us to proclaim this truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for opening up our eyes. We know that the word says that Satan has blinded the eyes of the disbelieving. We learn in your word, particularly in Romans 1, that mankind, even though your attributes have been displayed through that which you've made, have turned away from that truth and have worshipped the creation over the Creator. Even though mankind within himself has a perception of the truth, has turned away from it, suppressing it because his deeds are evil. And he chooses to turn away from the natural and embrace the unnatural. Chooses to reject a loving God because of his own love for himself. Lord, we understand that the human race is in a terrible condition. That there is not one person on this globe that's born that has a disposition of love toward you. All have turned aside, each and every one. No one seeks after God, not even one. And Lord, we understand that you have loved the world. And you've loved us so much that even before its foundation, you've already set your plan in place to give the one lamb to be sacrificed, to be given for the sins of many. So Lord, we pray that as we enter into this study on this marvelous verse this morning, that you'd help us not to pass over it because we're so familiar with it, but that we will look at you, we will look at your promise, we will look at the gift that you've given us, and that you will just cause us to rejoice in you, the God of our salvation, and you will cause us to have a heart and a burden to make your glory known. But we love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I say arguably this is the greatest verse in all the Bible. So if this is the greatest verse in all the Bible, we have some greats we need to look at in this verse. So number one, for God so loved the world, we have the greatest person. The greatest person in all the universe. There is no one greater than God. No one greater than God. See, God is uncreated. Uncreated. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, the Bible assumes the existence of God. It doesn't defend the existence of God. From the very beginning, it says, in the beginning, God. When he began creating, he was already there. See, he is set apart from all other beings in the universe because he is uncreated. Isaiah 43, verse 10. I have a lot of verses I'm going to give you today. You may notice that in your worship plan. So I have given them to you so you can go back and read it so we don't take the time flipping back and forth. But Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." That kind of wraps it up, doesn't it? There are no gods before me. There are no gods after me. I am the only one. See, God is the greatest being in the universe. One, because he's uncreated. No one created him, and that sets him apart from everything else. See, everything else is created. God is not. Now, wrap that up in your little human brain, right? To kind of make it explode, doesn't it? But he is God, and we are not. And he is far above us. So he is uncreated. He is the greatest person. So not only is he uncreated, he is unsustained by anything else and anyone else. He's uncreated and he's unsustained. He is completely sustainable in himself. Remember as God made himself known very uniquely to Moses when Moses was 80 years old and he's taking care of sheep in the Midian desert. And God makes himself known to him in the form of a bush that is burning, but that bush is not being consumed. And there's something that was being communicated to Moses here that God, your God, the God of your fathers, needs no one to sustain him. That fire doesn't need the fuel of the bush to be sustained. It is burning and not one leaf of that bush is being singed. So even in that, Moses is seeing that God is sustainable all in himself. See, he is the greatest person in the universe because he needs no one to take care of him. See, we are contingent beings, every one of us. Matter of fact, every other being in the universe is contingent. That means that being is dependent upon someone or something to bring it into existence and keep it into existence. Well, we know very little about the angelic beings, but they were created and are contingent upon God creating them. We are human beings, and we are contingent upon our birth. We are contingent upon food, water, shelter. We have great needs. See, God is non-contingent. He needs nothing else. Psalm 50, 7 through 12. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for yourselves do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fields. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." See, God has no needs. He has no needs at all. He is completely sustained in himself. He's the greatest being in the universe. And lastly, last point I'll make in this, we could spend days on the very first part of this verse. We could spend a lifetime on the first part of the verse. Matter of fact, we're going to spend eternity learning God. But for the last point, as God being the greatest person, God is uncontested. Yes, he's uncreated. He is non-contingent. He needs no one to sustain him, but he's uncontested. There's not another one like him. See, God is holy, holy, holy. He is other. He is completely unique in himself. There is no other being in this universe even close to contesting with God. So he's completely uncontested. Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and there is no competitors at all. I stand alone." See, God is God alone. He is uncontested. Now, there are no other gods. All the other gods have a little g, not a big g. Every god that is fabricated and made in this world are little g gods. There are no competitors. There are no equals. Remember, when we look at this conversation that's happening between Nicodemus and Jesus, Nicodemus approaches Jesus at night, seemingly on behalf of the Sanhedrin, seeing Jesus as an equal. That was Nicodemus's biggest failure at first, is that he saw Jesus as a respected teacher, just like he was a respected teacher. He failed to see that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is significantly other, that he is holy, holy, holy. He is no equal. He is no equal. He is uncontested in every way. So this is the greatest verse in all the Bible, because this verse is about the greatest person in the universe. So we have to get that right from the beginning. There are many, many people who get this verse very, very wrong. And the reason why they get it wrong, because they get it wrong from the very beginning. You know, if you get something wrong at the beginning, you're going to get it wrong at the end. You're going to get it wrong, and you got to get it right at the beginning. See, at the beginning of this verse, even as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, it's not about you, Nicodemus. It's about God. It's not about your righteousness. It's about the righteousness that comes through his Son. See, this is all about God. It's not about man. Many look at this verse, sadly, and think, God so loved the world. That's how great the world is. God, that's how great people are, that this world is so great, these people are so wonderful, that it just caused God to have his love upon them. That's not what this verse is about. And jokingly, I opened up with a couple jokes last week. I promised you I wouldn't do that again, so I didn't open up with a joke. I figured I'd kind of get into the sermon a little bit. This is not really a joke. It's just a fact, okay? It's just a fact. You know how dogs and cats are, right? Now, dogs and cats are very different, completely different. You take care of your dog. You feed your dog, you brush your dog, at least you should. If you saw ours, you'll see that we probably don't love our dog enough. We kind of neglect that part. But you take care of your dog, you walk him around, and even when you walk him around here, you got to clean up after him. Now you tell me, that's some love. And you know, the attitude of a dog is, wow, he or she, my master, takes me for walks, feeds me, gives me treats, brushes me, pets my belly. Oh, he must be God. Or she must be God. See, that's the mentality of a dog, that all this love is given to me because, well, my master must be God if I'm loved like this. But a cat, that mentality is the other way around, right? The cat, you know, gets cared for and, you know, gets all the nice little prissy little things, gets all the toys and all the fancy little foods. And the cat says, oh, this person here takes care of me and gives me all of these lavishings, I must be God. See, the reason why I said that is because really the world takes this verse one way or the other. That, oh, God so loved the world. God is showing me something about himself. That this world, we already see, is fallen. That mankind is fallen. There is nothing good in mankind. That God is so great. That he has loved this world, how great he is. And the other mentality is, that is wrong, is, oh, look how great we are that God would choose to love us. So let's make sure we get this right from the beginning. And I'll flesh that out a little bit more. So this is the greatest verse because it is about the greatest person in the universe. So we have the greatest person, and then very next, we have the greatest passion. The greatest passion. There is no greater expression of love than the God's expression of love. There's no greater passion than the passion that God has for the world. God so loved the world. So what does it mean, so loved? This phrase, God so loved the world. So loved, it can be said literally in this way or in this manner. In this way, God loved the world. In this manner, God loved the world. It speaks of, the manner in which he is loved, and it speaks of the intensity by which he is loved. Yes, God has loved this world. How do we know he has loved this world? Because the manner in which he's loved this world is he gave everything to this world. He gave the greatest gift. He gave the most valuable gift that could be given, his only son. He gave everything. See, he loved this world. How? With the intensity of giving his best and giving his all to secure a lost and dying world. So that's how we know that God loves. That's how we know God is love. that he revealed it through his giving. Isn't that how we show our love to one another? And I debated on saying this, but I guess I will, just to give you a little bit of background between a background of my relationship with my wife, Melanie. And back in college, whenever I was ready to kind of let my affections be known, and I did it through a gift. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we do, guys? When we want to show our wives we love them, we give them a gift. Isn't that what you do, parents for your children and wives for your husbands? You want to put something to your love. You want your love to be tangible. You want it to be expressed, so you give a gift. And love's greatest expectation is for the gift to be received, isn't it? Isn't that what love wants? The greatest desire for love is for it just to be received. And so the first gift I gave Melanie was a bookmark. I didn't spend a lot of money on it, of course. I was a college student, didn't have much money, but it was just an expression of love. But that bookmark, I look back and think, how stupid was I? But anyways, that bookmark had a Bible verse on it. Was it the Lord's Prayer? Okay, the fisherman's prayer. That's it. Yeah, it's somewhere in the Bible. You'll find that. And it was a fisherman's prayer. And on the other side of the bookmark was this fisherman carrying a fishing pole, climbing up a stair that looked like the graduating tiers of a tackle box. So I don't think I won her over with that one. But anyways, it was an expression of love. But then I got a little bit smarter. And that was, I forget exactly when it was, early in the fall. But then around Christmas time, I gave her a Christmas present, and I went all out on this one. I got her a box of 30-30 shells. I noticed that her 30-30 didn't have a strap, and I was like, she doesn't have a gun strap. She evidently needs a gun strap. I'm going to get her a good one. You know, I got her a good leather gun strap. I thought that was a really good gift. And then something within me, it was the grace of God said, get her something from Bath & Body Works. So I put at least some body spray in there and gave it to her. But you know, as my affection, well, my affection was there, and as I always wanted to express my affection and my love for Melanie, eventually I got smart and I got her a rock, right? That was a little bit better. But see, that's what God has done for us. He has shown us his love for us by giving, but he didn't give us some measly bookmark or a gun strap. He gave us his one and only son. He gave all. He gave everything for you and I. That's the greatest passion that the world has ever known. So what can we say about this greatest passion? First, it's unprovoked. It's unprovoked. Just like the love that a parent has for a child. Even think of the love that parents have for an adopted child before they even meet that child. They have this love for this child. And that child can do nothing good, can do nothing bad at all to earn a parent's love. It's already there. See, God's greatest passion, his love for us, is completely unprovoked. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." There are a lot of verses I could have chosen, but here is just one example of God choosing his people Israel. He said, I didn't choose you because you were better than the rest of them. I didn't choose you because you were greater than the rest of them. As we even look through, we can see he chose a people that were stubborn, that were obstinate, that were hostile. See, God's love is completely unprovoked. There's nothing that we do to conjure up God's love for us. It's there. So the greatest passions, unprovoked. His love is unconditional, completely unconditional. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." See, God's love is unconditional. There's no condition whatsoever. This is completely unconditional. He's loved us when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. When we were dead, that's when he loved us. Doesn't the Bible tell us, Romans 5, that in that God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, he died for us when we had no ability to do anything good or bad. He loved us when we were dead in our sins and our transgressions and without any condition. By grace, you've been saved. So this greatest passion is unconditional, and this greatest love is unrelenting. is unrelenting. You know, there is a time in marriage, about 20 years in a marriage, where unfortunately a lot of marriages fail. The reason why those marriages fail, because, well, the spark at the beginning begins to, well, that first spark eventually gets hit with reality, right? A year or so into marriage, and then children come, and buying a house or whatever it may be, the challenges of life hit that marriage. And yes, that marriage is to persevere and to grow stronger through those times in life. But sadly, in this culture, a lot of times around that 20-year period, marriages drop off because that love did not persevere. That love fell off. That love hit the obstacles and fell off. That spark kind of went away. That's not to be the case, right? What should happen in that 20-year period should put that in fifth gear for anybody who knows how to drive a standard, and you hit the gas and you just go further. You just get a little faster and move and let that passion grow. But God is not a man. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that his love doesn't wane when we become very unlovable? Aren't you glad that his love doesn't wane when the beauty starts to fade? That his love doesn't wane when those little idiosyncrasies that we didn't pay any attention to at the beginning now drive you mad? See, God's passion is unrelenting. Psalm 136, verse 4. It says, "To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever." His love is so intense for us, it never loses one ounce of intensity. Do you believe that? I mentioned this last week, that our greatest challenge is to believe the gospel. That's our greatest challenge. Really, that's where our faith really hits the road. Do you really believe that? As a child of God, do you believe that his love is so intense for you? It began when you were just a thought in the mind of God. Your parents weren't even, you know, on the globe. You're a thought in the mind of God. His love was so intense for you before you could do anything good or bad. And now you look at your life, there's some good, there's plenty bad, and his love hasn't lost one ounce of intensity. Do you believe that? Is that the truth? That's the truth. That's our God. He loves us that much. Yes, we tend to throw the baby out with the bathwater sometimes, and that's a bad thing, because we see that in this modern age that people have switched things upside down. It's, well, if God is love, then love is God, and you know, God's just going to kind of wave a hand over everything, and everyone's going to be universally saved, and then love loses its intensity. And then we can shy away from the fact that God loves the world. God loves us. Let's not shy away from that. Let us bask in that. Just as I talked about at the beginning of the sermon, let's meditate on that, that God loves you. God loves me. Just think on that. The God of all creation, holy, holy, holy. You know yourself, not as well as he does. And I know myself. We know that we are not holy. We know that we're sinful, but his love for you has not lost one ounce of intensity. That kind of gets me a little bit of excited. That allows me to walk each and every day with confidence in him. It allows me to be faithful and to know that, well, when I drop the ball, praise be to God, he's not going to kick me off his team. You know, yeah, he's a faithful father, and he will discipline and he will correct because he loves me. That's why. So the greatest passion that we see is described in this verse. It's unprovoked, it's unconditional, and praise be to God, it's unrelenting, it will never fade. And then we see here the greatest present, the greatest gift, the greatest present. We had to stick with peas, so there you go. The greatest gift that's given to the world, that he gave his only son. God gave his only son. Now you can give out of your wealth, and yeah, that'd be great, you can give out of it, but what if you give all of your wealth? That's what God did. God didn't give out of his wealth. I mean, you can be a multimillionaire and give a penny and you gave out of your wealth. But if you give all of it, you gave all your wealth. See, God didn't give out of his love. He gave all of it. He gave his one and only son. See, this is the greatest gift. This is the greatest present that's ever been given. Why? One, because God's gift is unique. 1 John 4, 9 through 10. We heard this already. And this is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, this gift is unique. His only son, his only begotten, his unique son. There is no other. He's not one of many. He's the only one. He's the second person of the Trinity that became man and then took upon himself all the sins of those whom he redeemed upon his shoulders, and God turned away from him and caused his wrath to fall upon his son rather than on us. That's propitiation. See, Jesus took 100% the wrath of God against sin upon himself on the cross. See, that's the greatest gift. That is unique. Has anybody else done that? Okay, think about this for a moment. Think about your lovely child, lovely grandchild. Just think about this child that you love so much, perfect in every way. Would you give that child for the most wretched person you can think of? Would you do that? No way. God did that, and to a million degrees higher. See, God gave his only son for people who are hostile, for enemies, not for people that were likable and lovable. He gave his son for hostiles. That's what he's done. Is there a greater gift? How unique is that? You're not going to find a gift like that anywhere. See, God's gift is unique. His one and only son, he gave the wealth of heaven so that he could redeem us. Secondly, we see God's gift is unparalleled. These go very hand in hand. But if you will listen to these verses, Romans 5, 6 through 10, God's gift is unparalleled. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Unparalleled. There's no other gift. There's no other gift that has rescued sinful man. There's no other gift that has been given to one that was an enemy of God. See, his gift is unparalleled. So this is the greatest present, and this gift is unending. Let's not forget that point. Yes, it's unique. His one and only son, it's unparalleled. There's no other gift even compared to it. And it's unending. It's not a gift that's going to be revoked. You know, the very politically incorrect statement, Indian giving, I think that came about. Where's my historian today? I would need some correction on that one. I think that phrase came from whenever the white man would sell land, or will buy land from the Indians. And the Indians are like, okay, you can't own land. I mean, come on, that's here before you got here. It's going to be here when you leave. You can't own land. So the natives were like, okay, go ahead and give me what you're going to give me, and you can own the land. And then when occupation took place and there was resistance, the white folks or settlers will say, well, they're Indian givers. They're taking back what they gave us. So maybe that's where that came from. I don't know. You can check it out. But praise be to God for that. Using that politically incorrect term, he's not an Indian giver. He doesn't take away what he is given. See, his gift is unending. Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, the gift of God, is unique, God's only son. Jesus, the gift of God, is unparalleled, nothing like it. God's gift of Jesus is unending. He always lives to make intercession for us. See, he saved us, and he is holding us to God forever. See, he is the one mediator between God and man. Being all God, he holds on to God. All man, he holds on to man. And he is forever the glue that holds us together. He forever will make intercession for us as the God-man. See, that gift is unending. It is unending. It is not a gift that is going to be revoked because of our unloveliness, because of we wake up in the morning and we're just ugly or we're in a bad mood. He doesn't get to that 20-year point and say, I'm going to divorce you because I no longer love you anymore because you're unlovable. No, God's love is unending. This gift is unending. he forever makes intercession for them. All right, the next point. I really debated on this one, but the reason why I put this in here is because of the fact that Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. There really is no accomplishment for man in this verse, but we're going to kind of speak of it by way of accomplishment. So the next point is man's greatest accomplishment. You think, what would that be? Well, it's in contrast to what Nicodemus thought was an accomplishment. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes. See, believes, that's man's greatest accomplishment, is belief. See, Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee. Not only a Pharisee, one who is a member of the 70-member ruling club, the Sanhedrin, of the Jews. It says that Nicodemus, in this passage, was a ruler of the Jews. This guy was highly revered and respected. This is a high-profile guy that's seeking Jesus out at night. This is not some common folk. So this man that Jesus is conversing with is one who would have had much stock in his accomplishments. He would have been highly educated. He would have come from a great pedigree. See, he would have had all sorts of worldly credentials to put together to supposedly make himself as an equal with Jesus. And Jesus reads his mind. He gets straight to the point and shows Nicodemus that everything that you once counted as gain is actually loss, because you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Unless something happens to you that you have no control over, you're not even going to get to see the kingdom of God. See, Jesus made it very clear to Nicodemus that salvation is impossible by you. All of your credentials, all of your accomplishments are of naught if God does not bring new birth, if he does not regenerate you and cause you to move from your death to life. So what would be man's greatest accomplishment? Remember, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, everything you thought was good and you thought was an accomplishment, just go ahead and throw that out. The greatest thing you can ever do is simply believe my words. Just believe what I'm telling you today. Believe this as fact, and that will be your greatest accomplishment. See, saving faith is completely unassisted. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, Jesus, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We see that's individually. There's no one's going to say, okay, take up his cross. No, would you guys take up a cross together? Let your Christian grandmother take up your cross. Let your church take up your cross. No, each person has to take up their own cross. Each person has to deny themselves and follow him. It has to be completely unassisted. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for everyone to die once and then the judgment. See, every person must give an account of his or her life before God. It is a personal responsibility of faith. It cannot be assisted by any. In John 6, when we get there, that's going to be a fun chapter. But in that chapter, Jesus, the people whom witnessed the miracle and Jesus feeding the thousands and hearing Jesus is the bread of life, hearing all these truths, they say, after they see grace, they hear grace, they respond with, what must we do to do the works of God? In chapter 6, verse 28. And I can see Jesus just going, did you not hear anything? Have you not seen that you can't do this? You can't do this at all. It's out of your hands. And so in verse 29, he says, okay, if you want to know the work of God is to believe. That's it. You want to do a work? Believe. Just believe the words that I'm telling you today. Doesn't that seem too easy, though? Does it? It seems too easy. It really goes against our nature. You're like, no, God, there's something that I got to do. He's like, no, there isn't. Matter of fact, I loved you before this world was ever created, before you could do anything good, before you could do anything bad. My love was on you. No, it's completely unassisted. It's completely unearned. We know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, it's unearned. There's no earning. There's no gaining the merits for through our works. It's believing. And then lastly, something I've already mentioned, to make the point here, saving faith, yes, it's unassisted, it's unearned. Saving faith is not universal. And the reason why I put that there, because many will take a liberal view at this and say, well, If God so loved the world and he gave his only son to the world, then the whole world is saved. If that's true, go ahead and just rip your Bible right off at the end of verse 16 and don't read the rest of the context, all right? Don't read 17 and 18. Don't read through 21. Don't do that. No, there is condemnation. There is judgment. And a matter of fact, the world is already under judgment. And God in his love has come into this fallen world to save many from that judgment. So we see man's greatest accomplishment, the greatest thing you and I can ever do is to believe the words of God. Just believe the words of God. Believe that he's done it and that he will do it, that he will keep his word. It's believing the promises of God. Doesn't Hebrews tell us that? In Hebrews 11, verse 1, that says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Or maybe verse 6. We must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. See, saving faith is simply believing the words of God. I believe his promises. And if you believe a promise, you actually act upon it. You will believe and you act upon it. So belief, the greatest thing that we can ever accomplish is simply to believe the word of God. You can stand on it. So we have the greatest, man's greatest accomplishment is really no accomplishment, the world would say. It's an accomplishment by simply believing. And there's no greater thing that we can do than to believe on the word of God. And then lastly, we have the greatest promise. The greatest promise, it says that we'll not perish, but have eternal life. We'll not perish. Do you remember what God told Adam and Eve? You can eat everything. Enjoy it. Enjoy what I made for you. I gave you this beautiful garden. You got everything you need. You can enjoy life. Have at it. But don't eat from this tree. The singular tree. They could enjoy everything else. Just like that cow. That, you know, I'm stuck on cows today. You ever drive down the road and you see a cow's got his head stuck in the fence because he's stretched and wanted to eat some of that grass in the ditch when he's got acres behind him, but for some reason he had to stick his head through the fence to try to eat some grass, and now it's stuck. Sadly, we do that. I lost track of my thoughts, so maybe I shouldn't have gone to the cow. Give me just a moment. All right, God's greatest promise here is that we will not perish but have everlasting life. You know, I don't know what that was about, so you can get me. You know, you can talk to me about it afterwards. It'll come around. That's called old age. Either that or I have too many things floating in my mind. The condition of God's promise is unalterable. He says, will not perish, but have everlasting life. See, that's judgment. Okay, I remember what I was going to say. I know it came back to it. So thank you for your patience. You know, every now and then through the week, I do pray this nearly every Sunday. God, please make me small and you become big. Please humble me. So that's one way in which God humbles me. So I'm thankful for that. That's, his promise is one that we can count on. He says, will not perish. Perish is judgment. That's the judgment of God. See, there's one tree in all of the garden that they could not eat from, but yet they had to have it. Just like that cow had to have the grass on the other side of the fence. They had to have it. And he said, the day that you eat this, you will surely die. You will surely die. And you're going to not just hung up and be stuck. You're going to die. You'll be separated from this holy union that you and I have. You're no longer going to be in your original created state in this holy state. You're going to be fallen and separated from a holy God. So this perish is now suffering the judgment of God, separation from the holiness of God. See, God is holy, 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 and he will only be joined with his holy. So that which is fallen and marred must be made holy to join him. And there's only one way that can be done. And that's not through any accomplishment of man. That's only through the accomplishment of God. So his greatest promise is not perish, so not incur the judgment that was declared in the garden. The day you eat this, you will surely die. What happened? God's grace intervened, and he pronounced a curse upon the serpent. Of course, a curse on the earth and man and woman, but he made an animal skins to adequately clothe Adam and Eve. He provided a way. He provided a substitute, and he made atonement. See, there's only one way that we will not perish, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. That is the greatest promise, that mankind will not perish, will not suffer judgment, but will have eternal reward. Quite the opposite. Rather than being eternally punished and separated from God, one will receive the eternal reward. See, the condition of the promise is unalterable. Romans 11, verse 29. It says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just like when he said, in the day you eat this, you surely die. Of course, in the day they eat that, they would surely die. And they died being separated from God in holiness and being doomed to die in the flesh and be doomed eternally unless God intervened. And certainly he did by giving his son. So his promises are unalterable. It's not going to change. His gifts are irrevocable. If you simply believe, you will not incur the judgment of God, but instead you will receive the eternal reward of God. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good deal. Doesn't that sound like a good deal? So the condition of the promise is unalterable. Secondly, the blessing of the promise is unchangeable. The blessing of the promise is completely unchangeable. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. It says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. See, the blessing of the promise is absolutely unchangeable. God's not going to just change his mind. I don't think I want to give that to you now. I don't think I'm going to reward you with eternal life because you're not as lovely as you were earlier. Not at all. See, his promises are unalterable. His promise, the blessing of the promise, is unchangeable. We can count on it. If God said it, we can count on it. And then lastly, we see here that the value of the promise is unfading. It is unfading. Years ago, we built a house. And I remember the first night in the house, and my wife and I were sitting in the corner of a living room looking at the house, and it was just shining. The floor was shining, the walls were shining, you know, all the fixtures were so bright because there wasn't a bunch of dust in the glass. And I looked at Melanie and I said, it's never going to look like this again. It will never look like this again. After this night, it is going to decay. And sure enough, you know, all the floor paint's all chipped up. There are lots of, you know, artist marks on the walls, you know, from children finding Sharpies, things like that. There are all sorts of things that have broke down since then. That's not the case with God. That's not the case with the promise of God. It never loses any of its glory. It doesn't fade at all. His promise remains the same. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, listen to this, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, set kept in heaven for you. See, that's God's promise. Isn't this a great verse? The greatest person in the universe has expressed the greatest love that's ever been given, given the greatest gift to us so that we can receive this greatest promise, and it will never, ever fade. By way of explanation, just a few warnings, really. One is to reject this love, then is man's greatest crime, isn't it? To reject that love, to reject that gift is man's greatest crime. That's why it's eternal. To reject an eternal gift is an eternal crime. Romans 2, 4 through 5 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is no greater crime than to reject the love of God. Secondly, to neglect God's love, and these go hand to hand, is man's greatest failure, to neglect it. Romans 1:25, I already mentioned some of Romans 1. Romans 1:25, it says, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, when he speaks in Romans 1, he's not speaking to people who are ignorant of God. Speaking of people who turn their back on God because they're too enamored with the things in this world and with their own autonomy. So they choose to neglect his love. Have you ever met someone who said, I'm not quite ready yet? Oh, I understand that God loves me. I understand that that salvation is only found in him, but I'm not ready yet. Think about that mentality. That mentality says, that everything else this world has to offer is greater than what God has to give me. And so I want to live that up and enjoy that so I can turn to God and get what's maybe the lesser gift after I've expended that. That's disbelief. That's a depraved heart. See, to neglect God's love is man's greatest failure. To love the gift over the giver is a great failure. Isn't the gift a token of the giver, a token of the giver's love? It's about the giver. It's not about the gift. So to neglect God's love is man's greatest failure. And then thirdly, to project God's love is our greatest endeavor. To project it, to make his glory known through the proclamation of the gospel is our greatest endeavor. There's nothing greater that we can do. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that occupation is more important than anything else? See, God has called us to many different places in this world, many different occupations, lower occupations, and he's called us with responsibilities of parenting and being a spouse, being a friend. All of those things are very important, but in and all through that is the proclamation of the gospel, is using whatever position he's given us as a platform for proclaiming the gospel. So to project God's love is our greatest endeavor. There could be nothing greater that we can do. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. It says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So let us, first of all, the call is to the non-believer, to the unrepentant heart, allow your pride to die. Allow your pride to die. What Nicodemus was being faced with in this instance was, Nicodemus, you've got to let go of everything you thought was going to give you an advantage to God. Every bit of that, you've got to let go. If you're going to hold on to grace, you got to let go of your works. You have to. Let go of those works and just hold on to the truth that I'm telling you, and you'll be born again. You'll be born again. So, non-believer, allow your pride to die and just simply trust in Jesus Christ. Believer, let's allow God's sovereignty and salvation to inform our worship. What do we learn here? God loved the world and he gave. Let that inform our worship. What I mean by that is that when I really meditate upon the love of God, it causes me not to say, look how great I am, like the cat. No, it's me to say, look how great you are, God. And I want to be like the commission that was given to Peter when Jesus said, do you love me? Well, yeah, you know I love you, Jesus. Then feed my sheep. You love me? Yes. Take care of my lambs. You leave me? You love me? Yes. You know that I love you. You know all things, Jesus. Then feed my sheep. So we know that Peter had a unique job to do, but the principle there is that when you love, you demonstrate that love. Let us reciprocate that love to our God. Let that the meditating upon his love inform our worship. And thirdly, let's allow the truth of man's responsibility to believe motivate our evangelism. Now, not going to get into it. We're completely out of time. But God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, the answer is yes. Yes, it's true. Both of them are there. God is sovereign in salvation, but man is responsible to believe. Let that responsibility motivate us to evangelism. Let us go and ask, do you know John 3:16? What are you talking about? Well, let me tell you, God so loved the world. And go on. See, let it motivate our evangelism. Every man, every woman, every boy and girl must believe. And they cannot believe unless they hear. How are they going to hear unless someone is sent? And we must speak. We must speak the good news. Let it motivate our worship. Ending with this, I thought it was very interesting. Do you know about the 3:16 game in January 8th, 2012? January 8th, 2012. I'm not making this up, okay? You can check me out. 2012, January 8th, Tim Tebow was then playing for the Denver Broncos, and they were in the first playoff game with the Pittsburgh Steelers, and the Broncos won that game exactly 3 years to the day when he put John 3:16 underneath his eyes, the eye black, exactly 3 years to the day, right? So he couldn't put John 3:16 on his eyes then because they wouldn't allow him to do it. But in that game, exactly 3 years to the day, he threw 316 passing yards at an average of 31.6 yards per carry. This is not made up. The Steelers had possession of the ball for 31 minutes and 6 seconds. And then CBS ratings was 31.6. No kidding. You look it up. Non-believers look at it and say, that was creepy. We say, God is big. And why would God even do that? He is screaming to the world, I am love. I love you. There's one way, and it's Jesus Christ. See, God is making his glory known through the gospel. There's nothing greater than we can do than make his glory known through the gospel. And we will see him do some really cool stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful verse. It most certainly is the greatest.